If you would this morning turn with me to Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul opens this letter by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he would introduce himself in a letter to churches or to men, he would always pray for the grace of God to be upon them, the peace of God to be within them. And when he wrote the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus, he asked for an additional blessing upon them, and that was for God's mercy to be upon them. But as he writes to churches, this opening is distinct from any other that he ever wrote. When he wrote to the church at Rome, he says, to the saints that be at Rome. When he wrote to Corinth, both letters, he called it the church of God, which is at Corinth. When he wrote to the churches of the region of Galatia, he called them out as the churches of Galatia. When he wrote to Ephesus, he called them the saints, which are at Ephesus. When he wrote to the church at Colossae, he calls them there, the saints and faithful brethren. To the church at Thessalonica, he says to the church. Paul always is specific to whom he's speaking. When he says saints, we know he's talking about believers that have assembled together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he either, in his introductory remarks, will call them the church at whatever location, or the saints that dwell at whatever location. But in this letter, if you'll notice, he specifies that this letter is to the saints in Christ Jesus, but also with the bishops and deacons. This is the only time that Paul calls out the ministry specifically in the introduction of a letter that was written to the church in general. Obviously, when he wrote to Timothy and Titus, he calls them out by name, but in this case, Paul writes it just a little bit differently. And we find within that one verse what it is that comprises the New Testament church. We have the saints, we have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have bishops, also known as elders, and we have deacons. That is the extent of what makes up, as far as any kind of organizational way, the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't mean this unkindly, but he didn't write to the church at Philippi and say to the saints at Philippi, with the bishops, the deacons, the piano player, the organ player, the Sunday school teacher, the youth ministry, and all of that. He just doesn't do so. He writes to what comprised the New Testament church of that day. And I believe if we're going to maintain the principles and the practices found in the Word of God, then we need to try to live up to how the church functioned in that day and not alter the organization of the church in our day. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is just that. It belongs to him, and we're to follow how he established it, how he set it up, or if we see something that the apostles, by their apostolic authority, instituted in the New Testament church, then we are allowed, obviously, to follow that. But anything beyond what Jesus established or the apostles established, we have no biblical authority to change the organizational structure of the New Testament church. We simply do not. And if we're not careful, if we do so before long, we may very quickly lose our identity as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says again, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. As Old Baptists, we don't use that term bishop very often. We tend to shy away from it. There's no need to. It simply means overseer. And we find that the apostle, when he met with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he let them know that they were the overseers of the church at Ephesus, and he says it was the Holy Ghost that had appointed them overseers of the church. That lets me know that a bishop and an elder is the same thing, because as he talks to the elders, he calls them overseers, which is what this word bishop, it means. It means one who is the superintendent. He's the overseer. He's the one who is charged with the care of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is not, as a superintendent or overseer, bishop or elder, one who has charge of the church in the sense of control. He is not to be a tyrant. He is not to be a dictator. He is not to be one who thinks that it's his way or no way. A true minister of the gospel understands that he is a servant first of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands as a servant for the people of God. And the way that he rules is by the word of God. The only way that I have any rule over this body is so long as I am ruling with God's word. Paul said, "Be followers of me as I also am of Christ." As soon as a minister ceases following Christ, our obligation is to follow Christ and quit following the minister. But so long as the minister is following Christ, then we have a Bible obligation to obey them that have the rule over us. But again, the rule is not his own rules. The rules are the rules that have been set forth in the word of God. Now then, he comes to the deacons of the church. And if the Lord will bless us for the time that we stand this morning, I'd like to look at that office within the New Testament church. Again, he says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." A lot of focus goes into the work of the ministry. Maybe a lot is talked about as our responsibility as members of the church. The office of deacon can be overlooked, and sometimes it can be undervalued. It can be thought of as some secondary role that basically is kind of an assistant to the pastor, and but that's not at all. It's not like you have pastor, deacons, members. It doesn't go that way. If anything, you have members, deacon, pastor. And that's how the pastor at least ought to look at it. And so really, whether you serve in the office of elder or bishop, or you serve in the office of deacon, the whole point is to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about a title. It's not about influence. It's not about ego. It should all together be about serving the people of God. Now, as you read in the gospel accounts, it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ called men to preach the gospel. We find that he appointed 12 in the apostolic office and gave them powers beyond anything I obviously have. We also find that another time comes that the Lord appoints 70, and they went out by two, and they also preached the gospel. So the Lord called men into the ministry to preach the word of God, to go forth, as he would tell them right before he ascended, into all the world. And they would ultimately fulfill that charge. So here, when the apostle says that he's writing to the saints at Philippi and the bishops and the deacons, the question comes to my mind, well, where did this office originate? We don't find it in the days of Christ. And as you look through the book of Acts, if you're looking for the title, you may not even find the title, or at least not where it's first introduced, the office. Now, you'll find the Apostle Paul gives the qualifications for the office of deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the inauguration of the office we find in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 6, we find that the church has reached a point that there are needs that have arisen that are beyond what the ministry that preaches the word were able to do. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," and if you'll read Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, you'll find that the church was growing and growing and growing. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added in one day. You'll find as the book of Acts unfolds, more and more were being added to the church there in the city of Jerusalem. It's possible by Acts chapter 6 that the church might have had 10,000 to 15,000 members. We don't know for certain, but we know that there were many thousand that comprised the church here in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the day would come very quickly after this. In fact, in the end of Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned to death, we find Saul is introduced to us. And in Acts chapter 8, he is breathing out slaughter, and great persecution came upon the church, and the church scattered. I don't believe it was the Lord's intention that every church have 15,000 members, and that's how it was supposed to be. Here they were collecting together there, and then as they were dispersing, churches were being established, and then as the ministry went forth, churches were being established in future communities, in new places. But in Acts chapter 6, you have a large membership, and here you have 12 apostles, and they're having to take care of all of the structure of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one else at this point that's been appointed authority to handle any matter outside of the apostles. And there's an issue that arises due to that. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, when it says Grecians there, these are still Jews, but they were Hellenistic Jews. In other words, they spoke Greek. They had a Greek background. They lived primarily a Greek culture. The Jews, though, when it describes them here, they were Orthodox. See, they considered the Hellenistic Jews or the Greeks inferior because they saw them as compromisers. They had yielded to the influence of the carnal world, and so they didn't have the same esteem in the eyes of the church as those who were Orthodox Jews. Now, we already know that being a Jew or a Gentile at this point no longer matters in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that at the death of the Son of God, the middle wall of partition had been broken down. Any barrier that had existed before between Jew and Gentile has now been taken out of the way. But here in the church at Jerusalem, they still have a barrier not only between Jew and Gentile, but whether a Jew was an Orthodox Jew or whether a Jew had a Greek background. And so there becomes a murmuring because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, as you read in Acts chapter 2 and also Acts chapter 4, you'll find an interesting thing occurs in the church at Jerusalem. Now, we don't find this repeated again anywhere else in the New Testament churches that you find recorded in the New Testament. But in Acts 2 and Acts 4, you're going to find where individuals, by their own free will, led, I believe, by the Spirit of God, had possessions of houses and lands, and they sold them, and here they would bring the proceeds, the finances, to the apostles' feet, give it to the apostles so that it could be dispersed among the membership that had need. They had all things common. That means the ones who were wealthy ensured that those that were doing without no longer. They were taking care. Now, they were not compelled to do this. They were not under constraint by the word of God to do this. They did this as they felt led by the Spirit of God. There are many that embrace the idea of communism as a economic social order, and they will actually think and say that it's biblical and try to take Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 to establish the idea of communism. The Lord Jesus Christ never did establish that. The apostles weren't establishing that. Even in Acts chapter 4, when you find this happening again, and then you find Barnabas selling land and bringing that to the church, that was all done as a free will offering. Yes, I'm sure they were guided by the Spirit of God. They had a heart towards the poor and the needy, and so they did this freely. See, communism is different than Christianity in this way. In communism, the idea is this: all of yours is actually mine. But in Christianity, our idea should be this: all of mine is yours. Anything that I have, if you have need, then I want out of a voluntary heart to take care of you. See, communism compels people to give. They don't view it as yours. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to society, belongs to the government, belongs to citizenry as a whole. That's not how it was in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4. This was free will offering that these folks were making. So now you have funds that are coming in, and you have needs. Remember, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, if you joined yourself to the New Testament church, it cost you greatly. You were cast out of the synagogue. being cast out of the synagogue was not like being excluded from the New Testament church. It went much further than that. If you were cast out of the synagogue, your parents could not invite you home to Sunday dinner. You could not sell to a Jew. A Jew, if they're Orthodox, could not sell to you. And so it cost you your job. It would cost you your family. Could cost you your home. And so there were individuals in the church at Jerusalem that very likely lost their income, lost their family, and lost their homes because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus made it clear to be a disciple of his, you have to forsake father, mother, brothers, sisters, houses, and lands. He meant that literally. He didn't just say that as some poetic language to say, put me first. He's letting us know that the day could come in our lives that to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it could cost us our family, it could cost us our income, it could cost us our home. But we should love the Lord Jesus Christ more than we do our families, more than we do our income, and more than we do our home. Why? Because he is the one who has delivered us into the greatest family, the family of God. He is the one who has made us rich in him. And he is the one who has given us an everlasting home with him in glory. And he's worthy of our praise, whether he had done those things for us or not, but he has, so he deserves it abundantly so. And so here in Acts chapter 6, it's clear that there are those that are struggling because they've dedicated their lives to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if the apostles intentionally overlooked these Grecian widows. I don't want to charge them with that. The scriptures don't say, but they're definitely overlooked. And so there's a murmuring that arises in the church. Prior to this point, the trouble that the church sees is all external. Now, with one exception, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the Holy Ghost. That's a trouble within the church, but God took care of that. God struck them with death. First Ananias, and 3 hours later, his wife is brought in, and she lies to the Holy Ghost as well. And the same men that went out and buried her husband, they carried her out and they buried her as well. But outside of that one example, all other trouble that the church faces prior to Acts chapter 6 is external. This is the first real internal trouble that the church experiences, and it's murmuring. But thankfully, the apostles, they react very swiftly. Now, not without wisdom, but they do act swiftly. They understand that a little murmuring can cause great dissension in the house of God. And I think the apostles also understood that they had taken a responsibility upon themselves that they should not have taken upon themselves, so they're going to take corrective action. In other words, they recognize there is a ministry that's necessary in the house of God that they could not do without neglecting a ministry that God had given them. And so the apostles, they react very swiftly so that this murmuring is put away and that the church is taken care of. They're not just doing this just so, well, we don't want to hear any nagging, so we want to do whatever we can to hush them up. It's not about that. It's about this. They understand that the complaint is valid. Now, we ought to be careful about murmuring. The Bible is very clear how God views murmuring. But they do understand that what is causing the murmuring is a valid complaint and it needs to be addressed. And so they do address it with the wisdom that's given them by the Lord Jesus Christ as apostles. And so it says, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason. That means it's not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They're just saying, if we're doing this, which they had been doing, then that means we're neglecting something that is very important. What did Jesus tell the Apostle Peter right before he left this world? He asked him three questions, same question three times. Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, I love you. He says, feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Twice he asked, and twice he responds, I do. And Peter, the Lord says, you feed my sheep. So he said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Acts chapter 20, I've already alluded to the verse. When the Apostle Paul calls the elders of Ephesus to Miletus, he says, take heed unto yourselves. and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Peter the apostle would say in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, I write to the elders, who am also an elder. I like how Peter addresses that. He doesn't say, I'm writing to the elders and I'm an apostle, so listen up. He says, I'm writing to the elders and I'm also an elder. He steps down in his own mind from his office as an apostle to his office as an elder. He's saying, I'm on your level. He says, to the elders, I write to him also an elder. He says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. So we find multiple times, Jesus three times says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Paul says, feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That lets you know how important the church of God is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, God purchased it with his blood. And then Peter says, you feed the church of God, which is among you. So it's clear that the gospel ministry has the responsibility to feed the church of God. And we feed the church of God by preaching the gospel to the house of God. I don't want to say that that's a more important aspect or role than taking care of the needs of the body that the deacons take care of. Listen, if we have members that are suffering great want, in that moment, the gospel may not be the most effective thing to help them. It may be the gospel on feet, meaning our activity as a church helping them, that's the most important thing to them in that moment. Now, overall, obviously the preaching of the gospel is paramount. But there are moments that the acute need is not the preaching of the gospel, but the living out of the gospel and how that we take care one of another. And so here the apostles are going to put men in charge of that need. They're men that are going to look to the needs of individuals, acute needs, meaning needs that are natural needs, needs that they can focus on so that the ministry can put their focus on preaching the word of God and prayer. See, what they're doing is saying this. There's a role that qualified men can occupy in the office of deacon that they cannot occupy in the ministry. Not everybody can preach the gospel. We find that according to Hebrews chapter 5, that no man takes this honor to himself, but only men that are called as Aaron was called. God calls men in a gospel ministry. That's not a church call. That's not a family call. That's not a self call. That is a Holy Spirit call, and a Holy Spirit call only. And I think all of us understand that and embrace that as the truth. And so men that are called to preach obviously ought to be busy about preaching the word of God and should not step aside from that to serve tables, meaning looking to the acute natural needs of the membership of the body. I have to confess, I've been guilty of this as well. There's been too many times that I've stepped outside of my role as pastor and stepped into the role of deacon. And I shouldn't have done that. Just like the apostles, they should have been focused solely on the word of God. It took the murmuring and the complaining to come forth for them to understand there is a role that's necessary here, that there are men who are qualified that can occupy and take care of so that the church is provided for, both in the preaching of the gospel, but also in the natural needs that they face. So notice what it says. The apostles respond that it's not right for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. It's not reason. There's no good reason, in other words. Why is there no good reason? He says, because there's other men here that can take care of this. Wherefore, that means because of this, brethren, you're talking to the church, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? Particularly serving the natural needs of the New Testament church. So the apostles let us know that there's a particular business that the deacons have authority over. It's a constrained business. It's not all the church's business. They're not without any constraints at all. They work within their constraints. The ministry works within its constraints. The church as a whole, we hopefully labor within our constraints. But here, the apostles make clear that there's a particular business that the deacons are to oversee. He says, you look out among you seven men The apostles didn't say, well, we've picked out the seven. We hope you'll approve this. They trusted the church. They said, here are the responsibilities and the roles, and here are the qualifications that a man must have before he can occupy this office. But we're going to trust you to look out among you, and you find seven men that will live out this role because they have these qualifications. And he says, whom we may appoint over this business. Again, the business is simply taking care of the natural needs of the church. Now, when a church is selecting deacons, one of the things that I have seen occur is they think, well, this brother, so-and-so, is good in business, so it's just natural that he would be good as a deacon in the church. Listen, just because deacons are to take care of natural business of the church is not a business. You cannot operate in the New Testament church as you would function in a business in this world. It will not work. This church is heavenly, meaning its origin is a heavenly origin. Every other business in this world is an earthly business, and what will work there will not always work here, and what will work here will not always work there. And so just because a man is inclined well to business does not mean that he's going to be inclined well to satisfy this business. He has got to be a spiritually minded man. Even though it's natural business that's being taken care of, it still needs to be directed with a spiritual mindset. And that's the key. Yes, it's natural business, but it's to be handled in a spiritual way. That means led by the Spirit of God. So here the apostles, they let them know that before these men can be appointed, they have to look out and find men that are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Why? Because they had to be men that were driven, led, guided by the Holy Spirit. And they needed to be wise men. They were going to face situations, circumstances that needed discernment, judgment. They were going to have to make calls, meaning decisions. And so they needed spiritual wisdom, wisdom from above. Not the earthly wisdom that is sensual and devilish, but a heavenly wisdom. Now turn with me for just a few moments to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I don't want to wear us out going through all the qualifications of the office of deacon, but I do want to focus in on just a few for a few moments. Here we find that the Apostle Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, likewise, what does that mean? He says, just like this is true of the office of elder, it's true of the office of deacon. He says, likewise, must the deacons, understand that, must. This isn't optional. Listen, the church would be better off with no deacons than unqualified men serving in the role of deacon. Again, these are non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable, the qualifications of an elder. Now listen, that does not mean that a deacon or an elder is going to live up to these things 100% of the time. We are men and we do fall short, but these need to be the hallmarks of his life. It needs to be, these are the things that he's striving to, and he's hitting the mark. Now, is he going to fall short from time to time? Obviously so. We all do. I mean, listen, if we looked at all the qualifications of being a church member, we all fall short, and all ought to be turned out. So we can't be we cannot put expectations upon our ministry or our deacons that we wouldn't first put upon ourselves. Let me put it that way. Sometimes people have the idea, well, so-and-so preacher can't go do such-and-such because he's a preacher, but I can because I'm a member. Listen, there's not a different set of rules for me than there is for you. Recently, a young man asked me, what scripture should I be reading to prepare myself to be a good husband? I said, read 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at the qualifications of the office of elder and deacon. Live up to those things. You'll be qualified to be a good husband. If you want to know how to be a good wife, go read Proverbs chapter 31. I think we have in both those places what we need to show us, guide us, and to teach us to be good husbands, good fathers, good wives, good mothers. You say, well, those are the qualifications for the office of elder and deacon. Well, listen up. All you brethren, you don't know when God might call you to the ministry. Be a whole lot better off to be qualified ahead of time than to have to hurry up and try to pass the test after the fact. Every member of this church ought to be qualified, every male member, ought to be qualified for the office of elder and the office of deacon insomuch that they are capable. Now, there's a couple things. One thing in particular about the office of elder, you can't have it on your own. You can't contrive it on your own. Being apt to teach is something that's God-given. And if you don't have that, you can't produce it. The rest of these things, those are things we can all live up to. All right, so he says, likewise, the deacons must be grave. Grave there means men of dignity. Men that are serious. Did you ever see a dignified man that was acting foolish? Foolishness and dignity just don't go together. So he's saying they're to be grave. They're to be men of dignity. He says they're not to be double-tongued. That's very important. What he says here, you need to know that what he's going to say next lines up with that. What he tells you is what he's going to tell the pastor. What he tells you is what he's going to tell the other deacons. You need to understand that this man is honest, full of the Holy Ghost, and has wisdom. He says he's not to be given to much wine. That means we're not to be controlled by it. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Now that's the last thing you need with men handling the church's finances, is men who are greedy of filthy lucre. Two things will happen with it. One of two things can happen with it. Or both. One is, he may actually start pulling some out for himself. I've known that to happen. I know of a particular deacon, I could call his name right now. Actually, now I know of two of them, that I could call their names right now, that were pilfering money from the church and had to be excluded for that. One I know, anyway, it doesn't matter, but it does happen. It has happened, it does happen. Don't think it can't happen. Now, thankfully, among the deacons of our body, there's some checks and balances that have been put in place where I don't see that happening. We have a lot of communication between me and our deacons, and they communicate well with one another. And I don't foresee those men taking funds from the church for personal use. It would be caught pretty quickly. It'd be dealt with. But anyway, number one, that's one of the issues. But if he's greedy of filthy lucre, here's the other problem. How mindful is he going to be of the poor? How mindful is he going to be of the needs of the ministry? That's what the church finances are for. The church finances are to take care of the poor and to take care of the ministry of the gospel. But a man who's greedy of filthy lucre is a man who's going to try to hold on to all that he can and not be liberal-minded in taking care of the poor or the ministry. Listen, there are some areas in which the Word of God encourages us to be liberal. You and I need to be liberal-hearted in how that we give to the house of God and how we take care of the needs of God's people. But a man who is greedy typically is not going to be charitable and taking care of those needs. But then he says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That means he needs to know what we believe. He needs to understand the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, and let these also first be proved. In other words, don't just immediately put a man in this office. He said, let this first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon. Being found blameless, that means without fault. That means without any kind of criticism that could be laid justly against him, meaning especially from the outside world. He says, even so must their wives be grave, there to also have dignity. Not slanderers, that means that they don't gossip, they don't speak ill of others. Then he goes on to say, they're to be sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. He says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree, notice this, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here he says, they're to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And he says, a man who uses this office correctly, they purchase to themselves a good degree, and then also they have great boldness in the faith. Now, you're going to find in Acts chapter 6, before that chapter ends, a wonderful example of what Paul just said there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What happens at the end of Acts chapter 6? You're going to find a man by the name of Stephen, who was one of the seven that the church appointed, or set aside to be ordained, and he's going to begin speaking. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, verse 8, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And you're going to find in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, he will preach the gospel in a powerful way. I tell you, if you want a quick recap on the Old Testament, read Acts chapter 7. You'll find that Stephen did a great job going all the way back to Abraham, all the way through to Moses, and how he brings that all the way then to Solomon and the house that Solomon would build, and how that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. and how those men had taken that just one, the Lord Jesus, and murdered him. That man had great boldness. There was no fear in that man. The Bible says that even as they beheld him, his face was the face of an angel. But we'll find that as he preaches these things and as he says them with such boldness as he does, he does not shirk back. He does not, it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Think about that. This isn't the Apostle Paul. This isn't Peter. This isn't the Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder. This is a deacon in the New Testament church speaking in such a way that they could not resist. That means they could not come up with an answer against his wisdom and his spirit. So they suborned men. That means they just paid off men to be unjust and to be wicked and to bring slander. They encouraged wickedness against this man, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And that's when he's going to give that defense of Abraham all the way down to Solomon that then pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of that, verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, it says, when they had heard these things, when he got to the end of his sermon, he says in verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," talking about great boldness. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one," capital letters, "of you, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Did he hold back there? I mean, this man had no fear of telling these men who were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them exactly like it was. He didn't hold back a bit. Why, this man had purchased to himself a good degree. He used the office well, and God blessed him here in this moment so that they could not do anything to speak against his wisdom or the spirit in which he spoke. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That's unreal to me. Every time I read that verse, I can't help but remember a story. Elder Hugh Montgomery, who was the father of Elder Mike and Elder David and Elder Tim Montgomery, and also fourth son of Brother Paul Montgomery. Brother Hugh was a beloved man, we called him Pops. And I've spent many times in their home, many meals at their table. Years ago, this was reported to me by his sons, he was preaching on this and just reading right along. And he read verse 54 and just, it stunned him. He stood right there. And I guess he hadn't thought about it before. And he says, "My God, they bit him." And that's exactly what happened. Think about how crazed these men were. How angry they are that they literally gnash on him with their teeth. And then finally they take up stones and they stone him. But what did God do for this man? He opened heaven. And Stephen saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And the Bible says he asked God to forgive him, and he fell on sleep. Think about how peaceful that sounds. I mean, people throwing stones at him, enough that it'll kill him, and yet he's looking in and seeing Jesus standing, says, "Forgive him," and just fell on sleep. That's what God did for this man who occupied the office of deacon. That amazes me. This isn't Paul. It's not John. It's not Peter. It's not Apollos. It's not Timothy. A deacon in the house of God was able to preach in such a way, these men reacted so violently. Anyway, so the apostles say, you choose out seven. They're to be honest, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, I want you to understand that word appoint in verse 3 is the exact same word that is used for the ministry ordain. They're to be ordained to this office. I've heard it said recently among our people that there's no need to lay hands on this office, that this is a pastor-selected office, and then they're just appointed, saying, "I appoint you over there." Now listen, I've appointed committees. We have a building committee right now that I, as a pastor, appointed. I am not about to appoint a man, just say, "You're a deacon now." That's not how it works. I'm going to follow what the Word of God says. What did they do? The apostles. They told the church, you look out you select seven men whom we may appoint or ordain over this business. It says the saying pleased the whole multitude, and so they chose the seven men. Then it says in verse 6, after they had chosen them, it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Sounds like an ordination to me. What happens? They're brought before the apostles. The apostles pray and lay hands on them. What happened in Acts chapter 13 when Paul and Barnabas go forth from Antioch to go preach where God would send them? God tells the church, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work. And so there were other prophets there. They laid their hands on them and they prayed. Now, obviously, when I was ordained 21 years ago, when I knelt down on the floor and those men who were ministers of the gospel laid their hands on me, and there was a man that offered prayer, that did not give me the gift of the ministry. I either already had that gift or I did not. What was it saying? It was saying, we as ministers of the gospel and representatives of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ recognize that this man has been called by God into this ministry. He is sound in the gospel and in the doctrine, and he is ready to be ordained to this work because he is qualified for this work. And now we're calling upon the God of heaven who has called him to bless him in his ministry. That's what transpired there. There was no miraculous event occurred that all of a sudden gave me the ability to preach the gospel. It didn't happen. Men prayed, they laid their hands on me. You know what? I've been at a lot of sick beds where I laid my hand on somebody and I prayed. You know what? Most of them didn't get better. Even if they got over that particular sickness, they still had other things to deal with, and many of them so far have passed away. So when they say they were to be brought before them, it's the same as when we have an ordination service today. They're brought forth to those who have the authority in the house of God to ordain. And that authority has been handed into the ministry. One of the terms, one of the Greek words for elder and bishop is presbyter. A presbytery is simply this: two elders gathered together. We actually have a presbytery gathered today. Elder James Allen is here, and myself. That constitutes a New Testament presbytery, because a presbytery is just plural of that one word. And so when you have two ministers of the gospel together, you have what constitutes a presbytery to do this work. Well, obviously, at the Church of Jerusalem, they had more than that. They had what was necessary to ordain or appoint these men into this work. Now, again, it says they were going to appoint them over this business. It's a constrained business. There have been those that have thought that the office of deacon was put in the New Testament church to oversee and hold accountable the pastor of the church. That's not how it works. It's actually the opposite. I am the overseer of this body. 13 years ago, near about, God, it was made clear, I think, to this body and to me, that the Holy Ghost had appointed me to be the overseer of this church. Now listen, I listen to the counsel, I try to, of the men who serve as deacons of this body. And the reason is because I believe they're men of honest report, they're full of the Holy Ghost, and they're wise. I would be a fool not to listen to them. So obviously, but if they ever try to overstep my authority and step into my role, do you think that I'm going to sit idly by? There's a reason that the scripture said, well, Peter says to those elders, he says, we're to take the oversight thereof. There are times that a pastor has to actually take the oversight. Why? Because it's been handed over somewhere else where it doesn't belong. It is not the role and responsibility of the deacons of this body to be the overseer of the overseer. That's not their responsibility. They're to have the oversight of the natural needs and concerns of the membership of this body. That's their responsibility. I remember a deacon and I were in, it was late in the day, I was tired. Normally I wouldn't have even started into the discussion, but I did, foolishly. I knew where I was, I knew what was believed, but I was tired and I wasn't thinking, and so I engaged in a discussion about the office of deacon. And I said everything that I think about it, which I've just told y'all. Nothing. And finally, a deacon So, well, what in the world am I supposed to do? Just count the money? And I thought, my gosh, here is a man that's been in this role for all these years and knows no better about what his role is than that right there. The concept was not just him, but it was prevalent in that region, that it was the deacon's responsibility to make all preaching arrangements. I have watched this. Even if the pastor was here and another minister, it would be the deacons that we would go out and decide, was the pastor going to occupy the pulpit that day, or was the visiting minister? That business is not in the hands of the deacons. Listen, there are things that go on among our people. There are beliefs held by ministers among our people that I'm aware of that I don't talk about. There are things that our deacons are not aware of that men among our people believe, and if those men come in here, I'm not putting them in our pulpit, but our deacons might if they didn't know. Obviously, I would speak up and say something about it, but there's a reason that God has given me the oversight of teaching, and that's whether I'm the one occupying the pulpit or it's somebody else. It is ultimately the overseer's responsibility about what is spoken to this congregation in a teaching way of biblical principle. And when that falls short, it's not God. God is not going to hold the deacon accountable for that. We find that in Hebrews 13, it is God that will, God will hold the pastor accountable to that. And so when the pastor shirks that responsibility, and I've seen where they've gladly shirked it and allow the deacons to take that on, when those decisions are made, and there are poor decisions that are made at times because of that, that man does not recognize, or he is not understanding at that moment, that any damage that comes from that will be required at him. Not those men, because he allowed them to take the oversight which belonged to him. Now, as you read Acts chapter 6, you find that the calling of the church of these men into this office was a very, very worthy and honorable and good work. It's a needful work. We have needs in this congregation. We have members that haven't been able to attend in several years. They're shut in their home. We have widows in this congregation that we need to check in on and make sure all their needs being provided. We have families that go through financial struggles that our deacons need to be aware of those things, so that if need be, the church can be made aware and we can react and respond. The word deacon itself is an interesting word. It indicates a waiter of a table, but also a runner. What does that mean, a runner? That means somebody who is quick to the need. Because when this kind of need arises, you need quick action. This isn't something that you ponder about for days and days or weeks and weeks. When somebody's poverty stricken, when somebody's going through some trial like is under consideration here in Acts chapter 6, you don't need somebody sitting around with a committee. Let's think about it a while. That's why you need wisdom, and you need the men full of the Holy Ghost, so that when these needs arise, they have the wisdom to know how to react, to know in what way to react, and if need be, then to come to the whole body and let the whole body react. So again, we never need to take this office and think that it's below the office of elder, below church membership. This is an office that these men saw was going to be instrumental to minister and nurture the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in a different way, obviously, than the role of a pastor. But when you have these two roles harmonizing together as they should, and I believe here, thankfully, they do, then those needs are not overlooked. You have the church well fed from the Word of God, and you have the members well tended to by the deaconship, so that then together we are a strong body in a healthy situation, so that we can move forward growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then hopefully, as we find at the end of this, we find in verse 7, after they had done all this, it says, the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When the New Testament church functions like it's supposed to, it's an effective power in this world. And so it's important for all of us to know our role, to know our place, to occupy our place, and execute our role. I don't need to step into the deacon's role, and I don't need them stepping into mine. But we do need them stepping forward and seeing about your needs, and I need to keep ministering the Word of God, giving myself to the ministry of the Word and prayer, so that combined, we see that all needs of this body, as much as possible, are being met on a regular basis. So as you pray for me, and I thank God that you do, don't forget to pray for these men as well, that the Lord will bless them as they also minister to you. May God bless you, is our prayer.